turn to Hebrews chapter 2 for our scripture reading. I'm going to read portions of Hebrews 2 and 4. And it's a difficult challenge sometimes in the book of Hebrews to find truly discrete passages. They all interconnect a lot. And as soon as he's starting to finish one thing, this author is already starting the next thing. So we're going to jump in. There's always a bit more, it seems, that you could read. But we're going to start actually at verse 10, different than what I had said earlier and what's in your bulletin. But read chapter 2, verse 10 through chapter 3, verse 2. And then turn over to chapter 4 and read verses 14 through 16. So we'll start at Hebrews 2 and verse 10. God's word. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. And then turning over to chapter 4 and verse 14, we'll read just three verses there. Chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, this morning we don't have time, and I won't attempt to interpret all of those verses that we just read. I'm going to be somewhat selective around a particular theme, a theme found throughout there in different respects, and that theme is the theme of perfect sympathy. And in particular, the perfect nature of the sympathy that Jesus Christ has for us, as reflected upon in these passages. Everybody appreciates being understood by those who are close to them, receiving their sympathy when they're going through something difficult. Amazingly, Scripture says that Christ, the Lord of glory, sympathizes with us in just the right way, just the way that we need him to. Midst of our suffering and in the midst of our temptation. And so we're going to explore this truth together this morning. There are many things that we don't know about the letter to the Hebrews. We don't know who the author was specifically, and we don't know a lot about the audience to whom that letter was written originally. But one thing about the letter and that original context is quite clear, that the audience faces a great temptation. In fact, they face the greatest of all temptations to give up upon their profession of Jesus Christ. They had, it seems, you read especially in chapter 10, they had certainly experienced persecution before, likely official persecution from Roman governmental officials. It's what it seems to be, involving imprisonment and so forth for some people, confiscation of property, that sort of thing. And it seems likely that the threat of possibly experiencing the same thing again had shaken their confidence. Are we really up for that sort of persecution again? Is it worth it? Can we do it? This author, then, of this beautiful letter writes to exhort these Christians to stay strong, not to fall away. Because, as he explains in various ways throughout the letter, Christ provides abundantly for just what they need as their perfect and as their only faithful high priest. And in our passages here this morning, one specific aspect of Christ's priestly ministry comes prominently to the fore, namely his sympathy for his people, his sympathy for us. Sympathy is a great provision for us, and it's also, at the same time, something that places a calling upon our lives. It's a provision, but it also comes with its own imperatives or demands upon us, as it were. So I'll not attempt, as I said, to give a full exposition of both passages, but we want to think about the perfect nature of Christ's sympathy and what that sympathy calls us to do in response to it. There are three ways, at least, I'm sure there are many more, but there are three that we'll touch upon this morning, about three ways in which Christ's sympathy is perfect. The first of them is this: Christ's sympathy for us is perfect in that it is complete, it is total or comprehensive. We all know many of these things, but it's always necessary to be reminded that Christ, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, does not stand far off from us in our condition as humans and even as weak humans. Christ is not someone who can't relate to our lives. No, he has joined our situation when he came to this earth as not only God, but also now through the incarnation, man, fully God and fully man. He's joined our situation. He's joined our human predicament fully. In every respect, these passages say. In every respect, of course, except without sin. His sympathy, then, is perfect because it's comprehensive. It's complete. Our passage highlights quite a few ways in which that is so, in which Christ joins our situation. For example, he partakes fully of our humanity. That's a starting point for this sympathy. Chapter 2, verse 11 says that he and we are from one source. Chapter 2, verse 16 says that Christ is of the seed of Abraham. Christ did not come to earth as an angel or a spirit because he did not come to minister to angels or spirits, but to us. He became one of us, therefore, so that he can help us. Alongside of that, Christ also sympathizes with us because he partook not just of our humanity, but also of our weakness. This is part of what it means when it says that he took on flesh and blood, as chapter 2, verse 14 says. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. It's as we are composed of flesh and blood that we are vulnerable, that we are mortal, that we experience weaknesses of various kinds, that God, the angels, not being of flesh and blood, don't experience in that same way. But Christ, in his humanity, did. When Christ became man, he did not become some kind of Superman. His humanity was the same as ours, including in this very basic reality that we experience every day, our weakness. Christ also joined our situation by entering into our suffering, coming as a servant He didn't come and live a life of privilege, separate from ordinary experiences of difficulty, but he was, as Scripture tells us, a man of sorrows, acquainted even with grief. Chapter 2, verse 18 says he suffered while on earth, and chapter 2, verse 10 says this suffering made him perfect. An interesting concept to think about, and of course, something that it doesn't mean that suffering made him go from being disobedient to being obedient. Christ was never disobedient. Instead, it means this instead, that suffering made Jesus Christ perfect in his performance of his duties as high priest. Perfect meaning complete, well-rounded. He would not be a perfect high priest for us if he had not suffered, because he would not be sympathetic with us in the precise way that we need him to be, in the precise way that he in fact is. So thanks be to God, Christ submitted himself to suffering, even suffering on a cross, so that he would be perfectly qualified for his job as our high priest, sympathizing with you, sympathizing with me in our struggles and in our sorrows, the ways in which we suffer. Christ not only suffered in a general way while on earth, but he experienced the suffering of severe temptation as well. And our passage highlights that. He understands firsthand that particular kind of suffering that we experience at the crossroads of temptation, at the crossroads of sin's testing, and not just in a mild or passing way. No, chapter 4 and verse 15 says he was tempted while here on earth in every way. And chapter 2 and verse 18 tells us that the temptation he underwent was severe, that he suffered under it as he fought against it. Christ experienced our human condition even by enduring death itself, as chapter 2 verse 14 also describes. Jesus Christ, our Savior, was not whisked away at the last moment before death. No, he drank the cup of sorrows, the cup of wrath, to its fullest for your sake and for my sake, going into the depths of the grave even, not for his own sin, but for ours. And all of this helps us see just how complete Christ's sympathy with us is. His sympathy is perfect because he has, as chapter 2, verse 17 says, been made like us in every way, except without sin. Clearly then, brothers and sisters, whatever it is that we may bear up under during this life, whatever it is by way of weakness, whatever it is by way of trial or grief, Jesus understands. He's not unmoved. He's not dispassionate. He's not ignorant or distant. Instead, he has an experience of the sorts of things that we go through personally and directly. What your difficulty and your trial feel like and how challenging they actually are. Sometimes it's tempting for us to think about God as somebody who is merely far off from us. He's holy and he's majestic. He's high and lifted up, and he has no need of us as creatures. And all of that is true as far as it goes, but thanks be to God, it's not the whole truth. No, other things are also true as well. We worship a God who is great in his compassion and has provided a perfect mediator for us, because that's what we need. God the Son knows by firsthand experience what you struggle with during this life. And because of that, he's a perfectly sympathetic high priest and mediator. So I could ask any number of questions. Do you struggle with loneliness? Jesus Christ was misunderstood by his family, abandoned by his closest friends, isolated on a Roman cross, mocked. Jesus Christ understands loneliness, even abandoned by his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you struggle with fear? Jesus Christ prayed fervently in the garden that the cup of wrath might be taken from him, even with tears. Do you struggle with physical temptations or lusts or addictions? Will your Savior's body screamed out at him for food, drink, for 40 days in the wilderness as he denied it even its most basic needs. And his body cried out to him for life as he hung dying upon a cross. So whatever your particular trial is, brother or sister, sympathizes. Find yourself in a prison of grief. If you are tempted to give up or to despair, God himself reaches out to you in the person of his Son, sympathetically. Perfect sympathy. Well, secondly, the sympathy of Christ for us as his people is also perfect in that it is sinless. It is a holy sympathy. It's not a sympathy that gives into or promotes or aids sin in us. It's actually a sympathy that helps us resist sin. Our passage shows clearly that the design and purpose of Christ's sympathy is not to commiserate with us in our sin, but to keep us from our sin. The warnings of chapter 4, 12, and 13, which we didn't read right before the section we did read, are particularly sobering here. No creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. What immediately precedes the description of Christ's sympathetic mercy and help to us as our high priest. And so clearly when verse 16 of chapter 4 says, Christ helps us in our time of need, it means in particular that he helps us resist the sin that would defile us in God's sight. Christ's sympathy is perfect then because it does not indulge our sin or entertain it. Rather, it helps us to strive against and to resist it. When we read that Christ's sympathy helps us resist sin, I think we have to step back and confess that this is usually not how we think about sympathy. In our sin, we often distort the very idea of sympathy as something that helps justify or excuse sin. I think there are at least two ways in which this is very commonly done, and one way to distort sympathy is just to deny that it exists, to deny that anybody sympathizes with you. No one else knows quite what I'm going through. Such a common way to explain to ourselves why we don't change. You know, you don't know what it's like to live with a cold and distant wife. In other words, so don't judge me for indulging myself on the side. Well, you've never really had to struggle to make ends meet the way I do. So what? So don't blame me for coveting or for taking a little bit extra home from work. No one knows what I'm going through. Otherwise, of course, they would understand and condone my sin, not expect anything different from me. Listen to the way people talk around you. You hear like things like that regularly, but more than that, if we listen to the way our own hearts reason, eternally hear the same thing as well. But, you know, thoughts like those are really designed to shield us from accountability and make our sin permissible, maybe even defensible, by saying that our situation, whatever that might be, whatever yours might be, whatever mine is, our situation justifies our indulging in sin. No one really sympathizes, so no one can really say our sin is wrong. Sometimes this kind of thinking disguises itself in positive statements about others. Well, the Lord just really blessed so-and-so with a lot of ability. Everything's really easy for him or her. So don't blame me for not working very hard. It's not the same for me as it is for that person. Well, the Lord just blessed them with good children. So don't blame me for how disobedient mine are. Everything just goes well for them. I would do better and I would try harder and I would obey more if I had this or I had that or the other, if my situation were different. All these thoughts might seem reasonable to us at any given time, seem so persuasive, but in reality, brothers and sisters, those kinds of thoughts are based on a subtle lie. And the lie is this: my situation is unique. My situation is unique, and so my sin is excusable. But our passage teaches, both of them together, that this is not the case. In reality, your situation is not unique, and neither is mine, and it does not excuse your sin or mine. Chapter 4, verse 15 says, Jesus Christ has been tempted in every way. And so the idea that no one sympathizes, no one knows what we're going through, is wrong. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that Jesus Christ has shared your exact specific circumstances. It doesn't mean that he has worked your job or been married to your spouse or whatever the case might be. What it means, though, is this: that sharing your exact circumstances is not what perfect sympathy requires. In fact, what it means is that your exact circumstances are not the real issue. They're just the decoy that sin excuses itself through. And this is such a prominent problem in our day, that people, and ourselves included, we wish to identify ourselves and our own cause in life with our situation, whatever that situation may be, things outside of myself or things inside of myself. I'm just this way, or I just have this circumstance. And so I invest myself and my own view of myself in those things. And of course, since nobody else shares exactly the same mixture of those things as I do, then what? Well, I'm alone, first of all, and no one else can speak into my situation exactly either. In other words, what sin seeks to do is to isolate us from others, from other Christians, from the pastor and the elders, and from Jesus. But the real issue is not our specific mixture of circumstances per se. The real issue is the various temptations that lie underneath those circumstances, that are expressed in your circumstances and in mine, the various temptations that our passage says Jesus Christ knows perfectly. He's experienced every one of those temptations. He's been besieged by every single kind of obstacle and difficulty that lies underneath every kind of circumstance. And when he experienced all the same temptations that we do, he did not sin. Praise the Lord. So it's wrong to act like our circumstances really actually justify our sin. It's wrong to say that no one understands. It's wrong. It's one of the most seemingly comforting thoughts to us, and yet it's a false and a hurtful comfort in the end. It leaves us abandoned. It leaves us perhaps in one sense feeling okay, but not at all being okay, because we're stuck at that point. And again, we're stuck in a lie, stuck in something that's not actually true. There is someone who knows with a perfectly sympathetic heart what your temptation is like. Been tempted in every way. He has been tempted severely. He suffered under temptation and he did not give in. And so the Word of God comes to us to expose the lie of Satan in our hearts. You are not alone. My situation is not unique. Your situation is not unique. Jesus knows. He sympathizes. And because he does, he calls us sympathetically to resist and to obey. Of course, he also equips us to do that, as we'll look at a bit more later. Well, another way that we often sinfully distort the notion of sympathy is to think of sympathy as compassion with us in our sin. So we may deny that sympathy exists, nobody knows, or we may simply identify sympathy only as those who would commiserate with us in our sin. Sympathy with our sinful thoughts about our sin. Sympathy with how alluring or how pleasing we find our sin. This way of thinking turns sympathy into something like a knowing glance or a pat on the back. Yeah, I would be angry too if someone did that to me. Man, your neighbor's wife really is attractive. I would stumble over her too if I lived where you lived. This is another distortion of sympathy that our flesh often cries out for, and that we almost feel like we need someone to feel the same way about our sin. Someone who shares my particular fondness for this or my particular weakness for that and has fallen into it too. And so what? Makes me feel less guilty. That's what I need. I need somebody to tell me that it's okay. When we distort sympathy in this way, we're then tempted to think that everyone is unsympathetic and can't understand it if they've never given in to the specific mixture of covetousness or anger or bitterness or food problems or slander or whatever it is that we tend to indulge in ourselves. If they don't have that same besetting weakness, the same improper longing that I do, then they can't speak to it. Sometimes I hear Christians respond to one another about sin, saying something like, well, you know, we're all just doing the same things. In other words, what do you really expect? You know, don't worry about it so much. Boy, that feels good in a sense. Sinful sense. It's just what we all do. Nothing's going to change. You know that. I know that. Let's be real here. Sympathy in this distorted idea becomes a confirmation in our sin. Our passage again, though, shows us that sympathy of that kind is not true, not perfect sympathy. It's not the sympathy that we need. Sympathy of that kind aids and justifies our sin. And of course, it's obviously not the kind of sympathy that Jesus Christ provides for us. Much as our flesh craves something like that, as much as we may feel like that's what we need to hear from someone, it's not. Sympathy that Jesus Christ provides is perfect, not just because it's complete and comprehensive, but because it's sinless. It promotes holiness. It's not a sympathy of knowing just how you feel when you feel something about your sin sinfully. Instead, it's a sympathy of knowing just how miserable you feel when you resist your sin. Chapter 2 and verse 18 says that Christ suffered when tempted. The point is that Jesus, it's not that Jesus, quote unquote, suffers when he thinks about how sweet sin is. That's a fake kind of suffering. We use the term that way. It's like the ardor of entertaining our sin. The suffering that Jesus experienced is far deeper than that and truer than that. It's the suffering of a bitter fight. It's the suffering of real blood and guts bearing up under denying sin, mortifying it, the Bible describes it as. That's not a pretty picture. Experiencing the painful and complex and difficult consequences in our lives for cutting it off. In the case of the book of Hebrews, the suffering especially being spoken of is the suffering of Roman persecution for the sake of due to naming the name of Jesus Christ. And in the case of Jesus' own life, it was the suffering of resistance to desire when his body screamed for food, that he wouldn't give it in the wilderness because he was doing the Father's will. The suffering of poverty and shame when he wouldn't grab for power and wouldn't grab for glory for himself, but denied himself for your sake and for mine. The suffering of humiliation, the suffering of abandonment, when life eked out of him on the cross slowly. These ways Christ knows the burden of temptation, the burden of resisting perfectly, far more than we do. No one can sympathize with us more in that, because no one has ever resisted more than he has. Every single time, with every single temptation, never once letting it go. Never once getting a moment of relief from that fight. What we look to our Savior for then is not sympathy with our affection about our sin, sympathy with our sinful thoughts about sin, but what we truly need, someone who's perfectly sympathetic with what it means to resist and to fight and just how hard it really is when you don't give in. This kind of sympathy of camaraderie in a battle. Sympathy of soldiers in a unit together striving against a common enemy. A sympathy in which Jesus Christ says, "Join me in the fight. I know just how dreadful it feels. I've been in that trench. I've been in that war with you even there now, too." Sympathetically supporting, sympathetically praying for you every step of the way. I know the hour of resisting desire. I know the hour of battling fear. I know the hour of quietly bearing up under grief. Been through it. So that you would have a perfect companion in it. So that you can bear up and be victorious through my help. This is the sympathy that we need. Someone who knows how resisting every kind of sin every single time feels. And whoever lives to intercede for us sympathetically as we also seek to resist. Thirdly, Christ's sympathy for us is perfect because it's powerful and it's effective. It's complete, it's sinless, and it's effective. Christ's sympathy, brothers and sisters, doesn't leave us where we're at, tossed here and there by sin and by circumstance, but it brings true help with it. It brings true ability and power and enabling with it, because Christ's sympathy is what motivates and directs his entire work for us as our high priest. His sympathy is that within him which motivates and directs his work for us as our high priest, a powerful and effective ministry. Sympathy all by itself is of very limited benefit if the person who sympathizes with me can't do anything to help me. Well, I appreciate your sympathy, and I guess, and then I have to just go alone anyway. I can tell you all day that I feel very badly for you, and I can mean it, but it doesn't help a whole lot. It's relatively empty if I can't or if I don't do anything to help you with your problem itself. But Jesus Christ is not that way. The sympathy of Christ is not a bare or empty sympathy. In fact, it's infinitely powerful because the sympathy of Jesus is what animates his service. Chapter 2, verse 14 says, he entered our situation, partaking of flesh and blood, so that through his own death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver us from the fear of death. So he became a man, identified himself with us, to sympathize with us, to join our situation, in order to provide a solution. Chapter 2, verse 17 says, he was made like us in every way so that he might make propitiation for our sins. Propitiating or satisfying the Father's wrath, taking away the Father's wrath, justly due to our sins. And chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 say that because he sympathizes with our weakness, we can find mercy and grace to do what? To help us in our time of need. So the sympathy of Christ comes to us with the power of his entire priestly ministry, both in the past as he lived and died for us, and in the present as he continues to pray for us and intercede for us and give us his Spirit, and of course, faithfully into the future as well, as he one day comes again to rescue us fully and finally from all suffering and weakness and struggle. Power of his death and of his resurrection and of his intercession now at God's right hand, his prayers are constantly at work for us, both to forgive our sins when we fail and we fail to resist, and also to strengthen us anew to resist again, to resist more, to be more faithful in resistance. And so the point of our passages here is not simply that some person somewhere sympathizes for you. The point is rather that your high priest in heaven, Jesus, sympathizes for you. Because of that, he works for you. He works for you not coldly or begrudgingly or reluctantly. He doesn't act as your mediator before God by rote habit or without feeling or some kind of matter of course. He does not say to you, well, I know I can help, but to be honest, I'm a little reluctant because I know you. No, he doesn't say that. He executes his duties for you, his mediating for you with urgency, fully knowing what you suffer under as you resist sin. Sympathy of Christ is powerful because through it, Christ compassionately, knowledgeably brings you himself. knows just what to pray for and how to pray because he's suffered through temptation himself, and he sympathetically welcomes you before the throne of grace, granting you strength and sustenance as only a sympathetic person can. Through it, he brings us mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Mercy means we don't get what we deserve. We get a merciful outcome despite what we deserve. And grace in this instance, I believe, means empowering grace, a gift of greater and greater ability in our resistance to sin. And so what are we to do then? But go to Christ. Go to him, this high priest in heaven. Go to him repeatedly. Go to him over and over to receive the help that he sympathetically offers to you. So simple in a sense, isn't it? Go to Christ in prayer. Go to Christ in faith. Go to Christ with those very empty hands that ask. And yet so often it's not what we do. We wait, thinking that we're supposed to do something to be our best on our own first. I'll do these things and then I'll go because it'll be more acceptable. Or we go to our friends or our neighbors just to get merely human advice, maybe to get sinful sympathy. Sympathy that sort of confirms us in our sin and says it's just okay. We procrastinate, not feeling sure about what God thinks of us, if he's displeased with us. Reinforce our isolation. But our passage urges us, the whole book of Hebrews really urges us, go to Christ. Go to the throne of grace itself, it says here. Because through Christ, the throne of God in heaven is for us unequivocally a throne of grace. Not a reluctant throne of grace either. A throne that you can sort of eke out some grace from if you try hard enough. No, a sympathetic throne of grace. Because of Jesus. And so we need to go to Christ because there's no one else who can provide this. And verse 16 of chapter 4 says, not that we should go to our local priest here on earth, a foolish idea, not that we should find somebody more godly than ourselves who can obtain for us a hearing before God, but that we should ourselves approach God's throne in heaven, and do so, it says, with confidence through Jesus. Christ knows what it's like to be weak. He feels for you in that hour. He bids you to come. Come to Christ with your weakness. Come to Christ with and in your suffering. Come to him with your sorrow. You won't find as you come some sort of awkward silence or a disapproving glance or sneer. You won't find reluctance. You won't find a lack of understanding. I don't understand this. I don't get it. You won't find any of those things. What you'll find is mercy, and you will find grace. Powerful mercy, powerful transformative grace, to be exactly what you need in order to receive forgiveness and then to renew yourself in your resistance to sin. So I urge you in this way, brothers and sisters, to remain in Christ's sympathy. In other words, to stay in the fight or rejoin it. Christ doesn't sympathize with us to lessen our view of sin. He forgives us for our sins. And then he sympathizes with us as we resist it. grow weary, don't grow discouraged, and don't stand far off from Christ or from this church or from your brothers and sisters in Christ. Our Savior knows how horrible it often feels to deny yourself, to take up your cross and to follow Him. And in that full knowledge, He graciously calls you to do it. Through His enabling grace, find mercy, find grace in your time of need through Him. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that You know far more than we do what our problem is and what the solution really is. Pray that You would help us to believe that more fully and to act according to that more consistently. We know that we can't do it, Father, as we stand off on our own, and so we pray that You would continue to bond us to our Savior Jesus Christ and continue to help us to draw upon Him more, to look to Him more, to see Him more clearly, and so to follow Him more faithfully. We ask You to do that in us. That is our prayer. We ask it in His name. Amen.